Well, I like to start with a story. Everybody loves a good story. And you have to start with Once Upon a Time, so we may as well. Once upon a time, like many stories begin, there was a great king. And this king was a man of honor and wealth and power. He was a good king. He ruled his people well. He ruled with love and equity. He cared deeply for his kingdom. But above everything else that he desired, he wanted a bride. He wanted a wife. But in all the kingdom, he couldn't find a woman who fit his one and only requirement to be his queen, to be his wife. And in fact, this requirement was so special to him, it was one that he wrote on a little tiny scroll, and he put it in a locked golden box only to be opened by his closest counselors when a woman had met this one and only qualification. This one requirement was a single sentence consisting of just four words. So the call went out to the kingdom for a bride for the king. And of course, to be the bride of the king, women came out of the woodwork. They wanted to be the new bride. Day after day, they presented themselves to the king's court. And day after day, he turned them all away. None could meet the requirement, which was expressed in one sentence in four words. The daughters of wealthy lords were presented, often offering to bring their great treasure and their fortune with them. The daughters of other kings were presented with promises of a grand alliance and mutually beneficial national relations. Women of astounding beauty and elegance presented themselves, and they promised to produce for the king handsome and smart and beautiful children. But the king was looking for that one requirement, and no one had even come close. Until that one day when a woman came and presented herself to the king, and embarrassingly and with shame, she came barefooted and clothed in the oldest and filthiest rags, and she made her speech. And she said, "Good king, I have come to present myself to you, but now that I have seen what wealthy and powerful and beautiful women you've rejected, I know that I would have no chance. The fact is, I have come with nothing because I have nothing you could ever want. I am poor, I am dirty, I have no important relatives, I have no great beauty for you to look on, and no money for you to spend. You are great, and I am not. You are worthy, and I am unworthy." And the king rose from his throne, and he asked for the golden box with the small scroll with his one requirement written in one sentence in four words. His attendant opened the box and handed him the scroll, and very carefully he unrolled the scroll, and he said to the woman, "On this scroll I have written my one requirement to be my wife. It is just four words. She must bring nothing." And he explained, "The women who bring their wealth and position and beauty will also bring their pride and their belief in their own glory. But you have brought only your brokenness, and that's the bride that I will have." And he says, "Dear broken woman with nothing to offer, would you be my wife?" And as tears streamed down her face, the king's attendants came and washed her and clothed her in clothing given to her by the king and seated her on the empty queen's throne next to him. I want you to remember that story because that's really the story of humanity and their attempt to try to gain God's favor for all time. In fact, we could go all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel, in which Abel came to God by faith, acknowledging his own sin. Cain tried to come to God. How did he do it? By trying to impress God with what he had to offer. And all time ever since, mankind has been trying to come to God on his own terms. We've been redefining God as a false God who wants us to do good deeds for him. We've been deceiving ourselves into pridefully believing ourselves to be some sort of catch, a really good deal for God, so that we would make God's world and God's kingdom such a better place by our presence. Mankind has been like the rich young ruler who asked Jesus, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mankind has tried to bring his own glory to God when the reality is that God is holy, he's perfect, he is pure, and we are unholy, we are filthy, and we are sinful. We've offended God so many times that there's nothing we could ever do to satisfy that sin debt. We have nothing that God wants, nothing that he needs. Our so-called good deeds don't make him happy. In fact, they infuriate him because it's an attempt to cover up our sin, is all it is. We have to be like the woman who came to the good king as one who acknowledges her filthiness and wretchedness and brings only her need for mercy and a need to be clothed in the king's righteousness. Well, in our text this evening, Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 24, all the way through the end of chapter 16, we're going to see the futile, fleeting glory of sinful man that serves only to make them ripe for judgment and the just, righteous indignation of God. What is it that mankind has tried to present to God to impress him or to make a case for how worthy we are of him or how really, really insignificant our tiny little sins are compared to how wonderful we are most of the time? What is it that we've presented to God? What's the fleeting glory of sinful man with which we've been trying to influence and astound the God of the universe? Well, I want to examine what humanity has tried to bring to God, which is completely useless and will end in the judgment fires of hell. But we want to build a context. We're taking on a pretty good chunk this evening. Isaiah chapter 13, we saw the coming judgment of God on Babylon, not just the ancient nation who had antagonized the Jews, but the overall system of world rebellion, which has been tagged with the line and the label Babylon in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 14, we saw the taunt song of Israel over the defeated king of Babylon and the horrible fate of any who would lift themselves up in pride against the Lord. And now God continues in this large judgment section of Isaiah 13 through 27 with oracles against more nations. And our text this evening, it's instructive to see what it is that mankind has tried to present as reasons for God to be impressed with us, why God should like us. What did I, as a self-righteous sinner, believe that I could bring to the table that would move God's heart? The first thing I brought was my selfish plans. I brought my selfish plans. Look with me at chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that I purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is an oracle of judgment. This is a declaration of God's intent to punish Assyria. Now, as we've gone through Isaiah, if you've been faithful to come on Sunday nights, we've mentioned Assyria and Babylon more times than we can count at this point. Assyria was the first kingdom that God used to justly discipline the northern kingdom of Israel, and then Babylon would be the second empire that God used to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we've already had an extended oracle against Assyria in chapter 10, and now Isaiah basically recaps it one more time. But there's a clear emphasis. The emphasis is on the direct control and decree of God, that it's his plan that matters and not theirs. In fact, there's a sixfold emphasis on God's sovereignty here. Verse 24, as I have planned, so it shall be. Verse 24, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 26, this is the purpose that I have purposed. Verse 26, this is the hand that I've stretched out over all the nations. 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. And one more time in 27, his hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Clear emphasis on God's control, God's sovereignty, God's decree. God's hand that was once raised against Israel is now raised to strike the Gentile Assyrians, and there's nothing that they can do about it. It reminds us of the language we saw of the rebellious nations in Isaiah 8, verse 10, when God said, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. In other words, plan all you want to maintain your world domination, but it will come to nothing because God won't allow it, and he's coming for you. He's coming for you. You recall from chapter 7 and 8, the rebellion of King Ahaz in the southern kingdom of Judah. He tried to make an unholy alliance with Assyria out of fear of the northern kingdom of Israel and their ally Syria. He figured, I better go with the big guys. And so Assyria did indeed help King Ahaz. But then they just stayed. They became a thorn in the side of Judah. They didn't leave. They harassed. They invaded. They left Judah in a terrible situation. And you remember from chapter 7, God told Ahaz through Isaiah, ask for any sign, and God would grant it, that God would protect them. And Ahaz said, no thanks. Amazing, astounding that he would do that. He relied instead on his human plans because he didn't believe in Yahweh. He didn't even worship Yahweh. He worshiped other gods. And so now God is giving this oracle. And verse 28 says, when it's going to happen, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. God's plan with Ahaz is done. The rebellion of King Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah had come to an end. Ahaz's time was done. This date would apply, by the way, to the oracle that was given before concerning Assyria and the oracles that come after. It applies to the entire passage that we're looking at. Well, because of wicked Ahaz and his schemes, Judah was basically nearly overrun by the Assyrians. They were close to being completely conquered. But now when Ahaz has died, God is promising relief. Assyria is going to be broken by the sovereign hand of God. How is that fulfilled? Well, in God's mercy, Ahaz had a son. In fact, we already know he had at least one son because he wickedly offered one of them as a human sacrifice to pagan gods. But he had another son, one who served the one true and living God. His name was Hezekiah. And as Isaiah 36 and 37 and parallel passages in Kings and in Chronicles record, in Hezekiah's day, God would break the back of Assyria, who was under the command of King Sennacherib. Verse 25 in our text here says that on my mountains, God would trample him underfoot. It was in the hills and the mountains surrounding Jerusalem that God slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, sending Sennacherib home with his tail between his legs, never to regain his power and eventually to be murdered by his own sons. Chapter 10 had outlined that God came against Assyria because she lifted herself up in pride. She could have had a better day. Assyria could have done differently. God has always offered salvation to the Gentile. You remember A Better Day for Assyria, probably in one of the most popular books in the entire Bible. A couple of generations earlier when God sent the prophet Jonah to the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh and saw what many have characterized as the greatest revival in the entire Bible when an entire city turns. Here's what happened from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, that's a short sermon. That's like 8 words. He preaches 8 words. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Listen, this revival was so great that they were concerned that their cows needed to repent also. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Let everyone repent of their evil, he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That was a great day for Assyria, but they didn't stick to it. Now Assyria was bringing her pride and her plans, and they had long forgotten that day of repentance and humility before God, a God who does save Gentiles and who does love the Gentile who will humbly repent. Now all they had to offer God was their selfish plans, what they wanted, and it was going to cost them their lives. And in fact, it did. My selfish plans. This is the one who tells God in his heart, God, I have some wonderful plans for my life, and I'd like to get you involved. I'd like to get you on board. I'd like to get your blessing to energize and get behind my success. We would make such a great team together. As if God would look at our lives and think we have one single thing to offer, that the creator of the ends of the earth thinks that he needs anything from us. I mentioned the rich young ruler of Matthew 19. He had a plan when he came to Jesus, and the plan was to add Jesus to his life, to add Jesus to his success. First, he mistakenly believed that he was capable of doing anything that would please the Lord. But the man didn't want to have Jesus be the complete and total Lord of his life. He wanted Jesus to be the final page on his resume of his life. So Jesus called his bluff. He revealed the man's self-righteousness. Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And they listed a bunch of them. And the man said, "I have kept all these." He revealed his belief in his own goodness. He wanted to just move on. "But Jesus, how can I add you to my life?" So Jesus tested him and revealed the rich man's desire to just add Jesus to his own plans. Because Jesus gave him God's plan for him. Jesus said, "Here's God's plan. Go and sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He didn't do it. To come to faith in Christ means utter and complete surrender. You have no plans God wants any part of. You have nothing that he wants, nothing that he needs. Either he is Lord or you can't belong to him. There's no in between. Either he's Lord or you don't get to be his. I brought my selfish plans. What else did I, as a self-righteous sinner, believe I could bring to the table that would move God's heart? I brought my false security. I brought my false security. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 28. "In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle, 'Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." Now the Philistines are to Israel in the Old Testament what the Pharisees are to Jesus in the New Testament, kind of the perennial enemy of God's people. They're the classic enemy. They were most famously fought by Samson and then by King Saul and by King David. After Solomon's reign, though, basically only two other kings of Judah ever were able to subdue them, to subjugate them. That was Jehoshaphat and Uzziah. They lived in Palestine itself. And in fact, they're so much a part of the history of Palestine that Palestine is named after the Philistines. We have that namesake. Verse 29, God says, "Rejoice not that the rod that struck you is broken." Now, that's not a reference to the death of King Ahaz in verse 28. Ahaz wasn't ever a threat to the Philistines. And in fact, 2 Chronicles 28 confirms that the Philistines were the ones who were raiding Judah during his reign. So they were a threat to him. What is this a reference to? It's a reference to the same event prophesied during the previous verses, the destruction of the army of Sennacherib of Assyria. When Sennacherib came against Hezekiah, this was Ahaz's son, they marched southward from the north, as verse 31 says, and they went straight through the Philistine cities. They overwhelmed almost all the cities, and they were preparing, by the way, to meet the armies of Ethiopia and Egypt. They had bigger sites, bigger targets on their horizon. But in this campaign, large portions of both Philistia and Judah were destroyed. Jerusalem was placed under siege. And when the Lord miraculously killed 185,000 of Assyria's army in the night, the king returned to Assyria, and both Philistia and Judah were freed from the Assyrian threat for now. But God says, don't get too happy about it, Philistia. Don't get too happy. Because Jerusalem would outlive the Assyrian empire, but the Philistines only experienced temporary relief. The Assyrians got angry. Their armies continued to come back to Philistia and to pillage and destroy. They left Judah alone. They left Jerusalem alone. But they just decimated the Philistines to keep their stranglehold on them. That's why verse 29 tells the Philistines, don't get excited that the rod that struck you is broken. He says, from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, a snake, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. What's that sound like? That's a dragon. That dragon is coming to burn you alive. In other words, God says, don't get too excited. The worst is yet to come. Verse 30 is a contrast between the long relief that Judah would experience and the very, very short relief that Philistia would experience. Judah, verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor will graze and the needy lie down in safety. It would be over 100 years before then the Babylonians would come and begin troubling Jerusalem. They would have this long time of grace, a long time of relief. But the Philistines, second half of verse 30, but I will kill your root with famine and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north and there is no straggler in his ranks. In other words, the armies of Assyria, yes, they lost 185,000, but they were at that time the most well-trained army on the planet. And so there's no straggler. There's no guys who just got drafted and who were kind of there to serve there 4 years. They were there because they liked to kill. And Philistia would be the victim. Now, what's the point of this oracle? Who cares about the Philistines? Who cares? Well, verse 32 says, the Lord has found Zion, Jerusalem, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. What is Isaiah telling the Philistines? God's victory over Sennacherib of Assyria wasn't on your behalf. That wasn't for you. That wasn't to benefit you. That wasn't because God loves the Philistines. God did it to preserve and protect Jerusalem, his people. Isaiah was warning the Philistines against a false security, that the appearance of being blessed, the appearance of being protected by God, it means nothing. They were just pawns in God's program for his people. But there is an implicit invitation here. There's an assumed invitation. All through the Old Testament, true faith in Yahweh has been made available even to the Gentile individual. Now, as a nation, Isaiah is warning the Philistines, don't mistake the fact that God destroyed Sennacherib's army for God blessing you. And that's precisely the false security, the deception that comes to the one before you've come to full and true faith in Christ. This sort of false security, I've heard this, I've had people tell me this to my face. They'll say things like, God has helped me a lot in my life. In other words, the evidence is that God is on my side. God has given me many blessings. God did a miracle in my life. God has helped my marriage. God has helped my kids. I have all kinds of blessings. I must be in good with God. And I've had this said to me, I know that God is on my side. And I have said back, I know that he's not. Because Jesus said that if you are not with me, you are against me. And they will exalt themselves. Any blessing that the unbeliever may enjoy, you've heard of collateral damage, but any blessing that the unbeliever enjoys is collateral blessing. It just happens to be a part of what the Lord is doing with others. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, the reason that those who have not come to faith in Christ enjoy blessing and goodness is because those who have come to faith in Christ are still here. That's the only reason. Proof number one, when the world consisted of almost entirely rebels against God, God saved the 8 people who believed in him and flooded the earth, killing the rest. Proof number two, when God couldn't find 10 believers in Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed those cities. Proof number three, during the Great Tribulation, as Revelation announces to us, when God raptures all the believers off the earth, he'll begin raining judgments down in fashion that has never been seen. The one who has not come to genuine, humble, repentant faith in Jesus Christ, but seems to be enjoying some nice things, a good family, hey, my career's going well, I have some nice cars. Don't mistake this for God being on your side. That's false security. Don't mistake collateral blessing for a right standing before God. They are not the same thing. Your apparent success and blessing is not an indicator of anything except the fact that God is merciful and he's keeping you breathing for another day. You bring him nothing but your sin to be forgiven. There's nothing that you have to bring to him. What else did I, as a self-righteous sinner, believe I could bring to the table that would move God's heart? I brought my personal strength. I brought my personal strength. And now we enter into this long oracle against the nation of Moab. Chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egleth, Shelishia. For the ascent at Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. They raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Well, like the Philistines, the Moabites had been the enemies of Israel for centuries. King Balak of Moab tried to hire Balaam, we know this in the book of Numbers, to lead the Israelites into idolatry and to curse them on his behalf. Under Saul and under David, Israel established very clear Moab to keep them at bay, but the grip was lost during the divided kingdom. And whenever, at any time in history, Israel or Judah loosened their grip in the least, Moab would continue to make regular raids west across the Jordan River and to steal and to plunder and to murder. 2 Kings 13 speaks of this. What we just saw in chapter 15, it describes the mourning and the sadness that will engulf Moab at the coming Assyrian invasion. 11 times the word for wailing and weeping and crying, these words are used. Isaiah mentions 15 specific cities that would lament the coming devastation. They would include the city of Kir or Kir Hareseth, which is the capital city of Moab. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that Moab's army would completely fall apart, and the Moabites would have to run to other cities for refuge. Verse 9 is a picture of slaughter, the local waters filled with blood, and a lion, which would either be the armies of Assyria, pictured as a lion, or even literal lions, which were known in that region, becoming more active as the dead or easy pickings for him. In either case, the atmosphere of Moab becomes that of death and destruction and blood. Now, Moab was never a great empire like Babylon or Assyria. And in fact, Isaiah, representing God, he shows sympathy for them. Did you hear it? Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Chapter 16, verse 9, I drench you with my tears. Chapter 16, verse 11, my inner parts moan for Moab. Now, why is this? Why would God say to this foreign nation, he doesn't say that about Babylon or about Assyria, but of Moab, he says, I'm going to judge you, and yet I'm weeping over this. In 1868, a German missionary discovered a monument that came to be known as the Moabite Stone. And for a long time, it was the earliest known writing, and something that they discovered is the earliest known Hebrew writing. The Moabite language uses Hebrew letters. They lived as neighbors for centuries. They even shared DNA, as the Moabites were descended from Abraham's great-nephew, Moab, the son of Lot. There's a shadow of hope that will be revealed and much more fully in Isaiah 40 through 66, that there's a coming one who will be the light to who? To the Gentiles, to those who are like the Moabites. With Moab, unlike Babylon in the past and Assyria and even Philistia, Isaiah is not expressing harshness. He's not expressing a gladness in God's judgment of them. There's a note of sadness. There's a longing for them to follow after Yahweh. And yet Moab continually lived as a thorn in Israel's side and was proud of the strength of her many cities of Ar and Kir and Nebo and Medeba and Heshbon and Elialah and Jahaz and others. But they're all going to be wiped out. All the greatest cities of Moab are going to be gone because as a nation, she would not bend the knee to Yahweh. She wouldn't petition to be included in the blessing of Israel. What should she have done? She should have said, you know, we live right next door to the most blessed nation on earth, to the people who serve the God of the universe, the one who created us. I think we ought to lock arms with them. I think that's a good place to be. But they wouldn't do it. They had to be subdued and controlled. And every time they weren't under control, they were antagonizing the Jews. That was the first thing they jumped to. That was their default position, to antagonize and to war. This is the lie of the independent spirit, presenting my personal strength to God. A person may in their mind genuinely be seeking after the Lord, in their mind, but it's a false pursuit if it includes this sort of independent Moabite type spirit, one that in your mind lists the wonderful qualities of yourself to present to God. I've asked people, are you interested in God? Yes, I am. And what is it that you bring to God? And they begin to list their resume. Well, I think I would be a great addition to the kingdom. I think I would be a wonderful addition to the church. Here's all that I bring to the table. How do you know that you have this independent spirit? How do you know that this is you? Well, it comes out in the same way that it came out in Moab. You ready for this? A loathing for God's chosen people. That ultimately, you're independent. This is the person who says, I love God, but the church is full of hypocrites. That person hasn't been saved. God never recognizes the independent spirit, the personal strength of someone who says they believe themselves worthy. He doesn't recognize that. We can't bring personal strength. What did I, as a self-righteous sinner, believe I could bring to the table that would move God's heart? I thought I could bring my selfish plans, my false security, my personal strength. How about my conceited heritage? My conceited heritage. Now, sometimes a common enemy makes former enemies friends for a time. Chapter 16 contains Isaiah's plea. He's pleading with Moab that when the invasion comes, that's surely coming from Assyria, they should seek refuge with Israel. They should seek refuge in the safety of Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now the lamb here, it's a word that means male sheep, a ram. There's words never used of a lamb, for example, in the Old Testament as a sacrificial lamb. In this case, this is a ram. This is the king of Moab. Isaiah is saying, send the king of Moab to Judah, to Zion, to Jerusalem, to become allied. He even gives them a map by way of the desert. How do you do that? You go south of the Dead Sea. Get here as fast as you can. When Moab was paying tribute to Israel in generations past, they would send 100,000 sheep, 100,000 lambs every year to King Ahab of Israel. 2 Kings 4 records this. Isaiah is saying, now would be a really good time to do that again. Now would be a good time to make friends with Judah. Seek the protection of God by allying yourself with God's people. Verse 2, like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's a river. He says, you're going to be running for your lives. Act now. Get under the umbrella of God's people now. Worship Yahweh now. Verses 3 and 4 is a call to Judah. Then, hey, when the Moabites come, be kind to them, shelter them, take them in. Verse 3, give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like light, like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. By the way, the question is often asked, if you're in a time of war and you're hiding an innocent person and the enemy comes and says, do you have them? Are you allowed to lie? According to this, yes. Don't reveal the fugitive. Don't tell the enemy where they are. Be kind to them. Now Judah is called to remember that someday there's going to be a new and a lasting peace in the land. We get this brief, very messianic-flavored prediction of the future. The second half of verse 4, Judah is to remember when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. In other words, when this war, when Assyria is gone, when all of this is just a dim memory, verse 5, then a throne will be established in steadfast love and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This throne in the tent of David, this hasn't ever been established to this degree. It's a call to remember that Messiah is coming. Get on his side now. Get on his side. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Sounds a lot like Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the tent of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So there's an invitation. God says to Moab, come under my wings. Be part of my chosen nation. Will she acknowledge them? God, will she accept this humble invitation and acknowledge that her only hope is to trust in the God of Israel and to find shelter with God's people? No. Verse 6 is the singular indictment against Moab. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Just like Assyria, just like Babylon, Moab was plagued by her own pride, by her conceit. And the irony is that Assyria and Babylon, these are empires that extended themselves across the world. I mean, to a certain degree, you can almost understand their pride. Moab, you could stand on one end of Moab and throw a rock and hit the other end. Who were they? They were nobody. But they believed themselves to be above Israel, and more importantly, they believed themselves to be above the God of Israel. Well, let's make a comparison. Where did Israel come from? God called a man named Abram and promised to make his descendants a great nation. He miraculously gave Abraham, as his name was changed to, a son in his old age, from whom would come two sons. From one of those sons would come 12 sons, and from those 12 sons would come a nation that would literally strike fear into every Canaanite people when they went invading across the land after escaping Egypt. Letters were written in advance of Israel coming, saying these people are coming and they are dangerous. They were great and they were made great by God. Where did Moab come from? Moab came from Abraham's immoral great nieces getting their father Lot drunk so they could be impregnated by him and have illegitimate, incestuous children, one of them named Moab. Now, how do you put a spin on that wicked and weird, embarrassing heritage? I mean, when Moab went to school and did a genealogy study, I would have missed that day in school if I were Moab, because it's embarrassing. Well, here's how they did it. Here's how they put a spin on this. Three different times in verse 6, a word is used, translated pride, proud, and pride again. One time, they're called a word translated arrogant, which means to make yourself taller than you really are. One time, they're called a word translated insolent, which means to flare up in your anger. Can I put it this way? It means to have a chip on your shoulder all the time and to say, I dare you. That's what insolence is. And one time they're called idle boasters. It's a word that means loose talk, exaggeration, bragging about things you can't really back up. Instead of the truth would be we exist because of an immoral woman and her drunk father. For Moab, what did the invitation from God consist of? Was it bring your wealth and bring your glory and bring your wonderful heritage to the protection of Yahweh? Nope. The invitation was bring your sinful past, bring your fugitive status, and bring nothing, and seek refuge in the tent of David. We had no heritage to offer God. We have no special DNA that makes us just a little more unique, a little more appealing to God. Here's the heritage we have. Our father Adam cast the human race into sin and rebellion, and through our other father, Satan, who deceived Adam into doing so, now all of us are destined for death and for destruction. You have no family heritage. You have no position, no DNA, no ethnic heritage, no accomplishments. You have nothing that impresses God whatsoever. We had to come running as a fugitive to the Lord with nothing but the clothes on our back. We had nothing to offer him. No conceited heritage, no personal strength, no false security, no selfish plans. What else did I, as a self-righteous sinner, believe I could bring to the table that would move God's heart? How about my deceptive prosperity? My deceptive prosperity. So if Moab won't seek refuge with the Lord, won't come in humility, here's what's going to happen. Verse 7. You recall before that God cried for Moab. Now verse 7 says, therefore let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah. For over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Isaiah is saying, look at what you thought was your wealth and your prosperity, what you thought would protect you. Look at it. It's useless. Verse 7, the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. This is a tasty treat that means that your harvests are so plentiful that grapes could be used to make raisins, and not just to live a subsistence lifestyle, but to have the dessert for which the city of Kir Hareseth became famous. If you're going to buy raisin cakes, you go to Kir Hareseth. That's the place to go. Verse 8, the branches of the vine of Sibmah have been struck down. Sibmah, if I could put it this way, was the Napa Valley of Moab. That was the place to go. They grew the most famous grapes in the area. Some would still say the most famous grapes ever in history. But now the branches are just cut down. They're made useless. Verse 9, pomegranates, almonds, dates, melons, figs, grapes, these were considered summer fruits. And these two towns of Heshbon and Elilah were apparently known for these. Verse 10, no more celebration, no more songs of harvest, no more parties, no more congratulations for a wonderful crop, no more putting money in the bank, no more expanding your territory, no more getting a bigger estate, no more building a bigger house, no more deciding that I can support my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren because of my great wealth. It's gone. The prosperity that you thought would support you is done. Verse 11, God is grieved that Moab would be so decimated that her cries to her gods will be so pointless, so futile. When he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail because nobody's listening. There's no one there. You know, after the rich young ruler sadly turned away from Christ, Jesus commented in Matthew 19 that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. See, when you perceive yourself as having few or no needs, then you perceive yourself as not having the need for forgiveness, not having the need for mercy. And the fact to think that even seems idiotic. Or even worse, the prosperity the unbeliever enjoys may convince him that in fact he's already experiencing God's favor. So there's a dullness to need, dullness to a desperate desire for God's grace and for God's mercy. But it's all a lie. It's a lie. Just ask the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who died and found himself in agony and flames and no hope and no help. It's a deceptive prosperity. It deceives. I tried to bring the Lord my selfish plans, my false security, my personal strength, my conceited heritage, my deceptive prosperity. I brought so much to him. What else did I try to bring? I tried to bring my timetable. My timetable. Verse 13. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. It's not possible to be dogmatic about when that three-year clock started ticking, but it's important to know that there was a clock, and the clock was ticking. A three-year warning given to Moab, likely by Isaiah himself. And you'll notice here, verse 13 says, this is the word that the Lord spoke to Moab concerning Moab in the past. And it seems that some time has gone by. And now Isaiah goes back to them and says, but now the Lord has spoken, you have 36 months to make a choice, to repent. Time is up. It's time to decide. It's time to humble yourself before the Lord. Before time is gone, time to become, as we would say from our perspective, a follower of Christ. It's either now or never. How often does the prideful, self-righteous person who believes that they have so much to offer God put off and refuse to listen to the true gospel? How many times have I personally heard, well, I'll get right with God before the end of my life. I'll get right with God when I'm old. I'll get right with God when I'm in the nursing home, when I'm in the hospital, when I'm on that IV drip. You've got it, Pastor. I'll pray the prayer. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll get right with God. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews has a different idea. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How many people have said, someday I'll get right with God, and met their maker 10 minutes later? Now, I have a plea, and I hope and pray that it applies to no one hearing this message, but I know it does. It makes me sad, but I know it does. And that is to the one who's believed that he or she has been saved, but needs to make a true self-examination. Because I think that what we've looked at in this text not only tells us what the unbeliever has tried to offer God, but I think it's the signs of what a professing believer believes they've already offered to God. This is the sign of a church-attending, Jesus-singing, testimony-giving, ministry-participating false believer. And it's scary and it's sobering. They've offered my selfish plans. In reality, if their heart was examined, there's not a true giving in to the lordship of Christ. There's not a sense of your life belonging to the Lord. Instead of trying to use God or use Christianity to achieve your own selfish goals for your own self-satisfaction, there's not a sense of being dead to self and alive to Christ. There's a sense of, I still have my plans and I'm going to use God to get me there. I'm going to pray and I'm going to do good things and I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, so that my plans can be accomplished. My false security. You know, my experience has been that the person who sometimes claims to be a believer but is eventually shown to be a false believer fools themselves with false security. This is convincing themselves that they love sound doctrine. Maybe they're even emotionally moved by the preaching of the word. They need to be continually busy and in churchy or ministry activities to feel a sense of belonging and worth, not out of a love for Christ. And these people are not hard to spot from a pastor's standpoint because they constantly want to be appreciated for everything they do, and they get angry when they're not because they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They suffer from perfectionism, trying to make everything in life continually predictable. Controlling themselves, controlling others, only feeling secure when they're exerting control and domination over others to keep the facade of security alive. Because if you don't do things the way I think you should, then you might mess with my reality, and my reality is that I'm a Christian. Instead of trusting the Lord to be in control. This is false security. How about my personal strength? My personal strength, this is the independent spirit that looks very Christian on the outside, but upon further examination is really separate, very aloof, very separated from others. This could be the professing Christian who is friendly, knows lots of people, maybe even helps a lot of people, is involved in a lot of ministry, but if you put the microscope on their life and give close scrutiny, you'll find that they never really develop meaningful relationships with other believers where true, honest input can be given. They are completely isolated. Oh, they might be the most popular person in a church. You might love them, but look closely, and they have no one who's actually close. Because when someone tries to give honest input, now you see a whole different side. You see defensiveness and self-rationalization and even anger and even vengefulness flaring out, because nothing exposes an unbeliever like having someone point out sin. Listen, in my ministry, I have seen someone who has their sin point out literally threaten another person's life because the truth was exposed. And so to avoid this, close, real relationships have to be avoided. All social situations have to be under my control, and I'm the only one giving input. Maybe a false believer. How about my conceited heritage? My conceited heritage. I remember a friend describing the Bible teaching megachurch. It was a wonderful church that he attended for a while, and he said, some of the godliest people you could ever meet are here. And I started to say, that's wonderful. And he interrupted me and said, and some of the most wicked people you've ever met on the planet are here as well. The church you attend, the fact that your parents are believers, the fact that you've read certain books or listened to certain preachers, this means nothing to the Lord in terms of your salvation. I mean, you could immerse yourself in John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur. You could read 10,000 books by great authors in church history. It means nothing to the Lord in terms of your salvation. I think most importantly, a false salvation experience that you may be hanging on to, that when you were 8 years old, you, quote, asked Jesus into your heart, unquote, which is not the gospel. Or when you were in high school, you, quote, accepted Christ, unquote. That's not the gospel. The question is not whether you accept Christ. The question is, will he accept you? And now you're hanging on to that as the sole evidence of your salvation. That's a conceited heritage. You know, easily 9 out of 10 people that I baptize went through what they would say is a false salvation experience. Easily. How about my deceptive prosperity? This is the professing Christian who lets it slip out on occasion that he believes he's just a little bit better than others. Maybe it's disguised even as compassionate concern, but it's an arrogant looking down your nose at others, especially those who don't do things the way you would in the gray areas of family, finances, pursue the wealth, social graces, and so forth, exactly the way you do it. This is the person who's continually critical of others, from everyone from the pastor and elders down to the less sophisticated, or in some cases, the more sophisticated. They look down on everyone, and they're constantly critical. That's the type of person that makes pastors resign the ministry. Often this is the person who desperately needs to maintain a hold on status symbols and on the appearance of a certain lifestyle because he or she so richly deserves it in his or her mind, and it places him on a perch from which to look down on others. What about my timetable? The scary thing is, for the false believer, this is the most concerning one of all, because the timetable has ceased to exist. He's already checked salvation off of his to-do list. So there is no timetable. It's marked off his calendar as done. Instead, because of the free offer of salvation made by God through the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I would exhort you to be like a young woman that we're all familiar with, a woman named Ruth, from the Old Testament. She had no selfish plans except to give up her family and give up her life to follow Yahweh. She had no false security. She followed the Lord with no promises, no guarantees, only trust and only faith. She had no personal strength. She followed after Yahweh in utter weakness and dependence as a widow. She had no conceited heritage. She had been from a family of idol worshipers, and she knew it and she acknowledged it. She had no deceptive prosperity. She literally had nothing, so this wasn't an issue for her. And her timetable, what was her timetable? When her mother-in-law tried to send her home to her parents, she said, no, right now, at this moment, your people will be my people and your God my God, right now. And of course, we remember that Ruth was a Moabite woman, right? God's grace to her. The bride of Christ, the bride of the great King, will consist of those who have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the King, who believe themselves to be nothing without him and will throw themselves on his mercy to become like Christ, who was naked and alone on the cross. We have to be, as Paul said in Galatians 2, crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And here's the irony. Here's the joy. Here's the twist to the story. In salvation, God gives us his glorious plans. He gives us true security in our salvation. He gives us the very strength of Christ himself. He gives us a heritage with the Son of God. He gives us the prosperity of an eternity in paradise. And he gives us a timetable that says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a great timetable. Listen, Grace Bible Church is big enough that I am sadly betting that there are some fakers. There are some fakers. Please examine your heart. I'd rather check my salvation 200 million times than be falsely assured as an unbeliever. Would you go through this list and would you honestly examine your heart and ask the Lord to show you whether you are his? Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, the fleeting glory of sinful man is so scary because it's so deceptive. The evil one is a brilliant, masterful deceiver. When we read about in Corinthians, when Paul says that he deceives those away from the gospel. But we also believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And so we would trust you, Lord, that these words may impact the heart that needs to hear them. I want to thank you as a believer in Christ, and on behalf of all of the believers who are hearing this, I want to thank you for piercing through the deception, piercing through all of those things that at one time I thought I had to offer you, until we come to that terrible and yet glorious moment to stand naked before you with nothing to offer except our need and our sin. And you gloriously saved us, and you clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. You've made us joint heirs with him. You have given us all that belongs to him. You have given us eternal life, and you have given us the promise that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and we will enjoy them. And Father, we pray for one who maybe has deceived himself or herself in the most dangerous position of all, having been in the church for 20, 30, or 40 years. May you pierce their heart, and as you've done so graciously with others, may you expose the falseness of their faith and bring them to genuine faith in Christ, all for his sake, that we might build his kingdom for his glory. Amen.